And we'll be back in Idaho again.
So all right, we are good. We are live.
Take good notes.
I left off last week talking to you. We left off, finished verse 4. We didn't quite get to verse 5 where I'd hoped to get of chapter 3. But we finished up by my talking to you about performance-based Christianity. That is, there's no such thing, as Pastor always says, as performance-based Christianity. And we talked about that in different ways. We talked about the fact that with regard to justification, which is what Paul is talking about here, that there is absolutely no such thing as performance-based Christianity because Jesus paid it all. There's nothing we have to do, nothing we have to add to his finished work. He sets us right with God through faith in him, and according to your chart there, that's our permanent and eternal position. We are in Christ, and we are children of God, and that is who we are, and so there's no such thing as performance-based Christianity. Also, we talked about the fact that in living the Christian life, there is no such thing as performance-based Christianity with respect to the fact that we must live the life in the Holy Spirit, that we cannot live the Christian life in the flesh, in our own unaided strength, apart from the Holy Spirit. We must live in and surrender to the Holy Spirit, and he works through us, and as he does, we are continually sanctified. And we live the Christian life, but not in our own unaided flesh. So in that sense also, there is no such thing as performance-based Christianity. So that's sort of what we talked about when we left off. I'm going to cover verse 5, and then I'm going to, I also promised you I would do a slight, scholars would call it an excursus, but a slight digression. We'll take a little trip down a side road.
And I'll chase a rabbit?
No, it's not a rabbit chase. It's a really nice segment by Pastor Wiersbe about the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. He felt that this was a good point to essentially summarize what's taught about the Holy Spirit in Galatians and pull in some other things. It won't take us long. But it's an outstanding summary of what the Holy Spirit does in our life. And so I'm going to cover that after I do verse 5. And then after that, we will look at verses 6 through 9, and I'll be shocked if we get past verse 9, I'll be shocked. I'm ready to go past verse 9, but I doubt we will get that far. So, without anything further, let me direct your attention to verse 5, and I will read that here. He had just asked them in verse 4 if they had either suffered or experienced so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing. And then he continues, as he has where he started in these first few verses, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? And this is parallel to verse 2 about receiving the Holy Spirit. For God to give his Spirit to us is an act of incredible grace. The Greek verb translated gives means to furnish or provide something at one's own expense, to award generously or to supply richly. And the term was originally used to denote the actions of the financial underwriters of Greek plays. Then he talks about God working miracles among them. The word miracles literally means power. These are outward manifestations of the Spirit's presence. God's miracles demonstrate his power. So the Galatian believers had received the Spirit and experienced new life in Christ and God's miraculous power through faith. How could they then think that any human ritual could add to that which they had already experienced through God's power? They had begun their Christian walk in faith. Why would they now even consider reverting to the flesh, to their own unaided human efforts to experience God's power? God's way of salvation has not changed through the centuries. We today also receive the Holy Spirit the moment we place our faith in Christ. And so this new life that is begun in faith is to be continued in faith. All right, before I either press on or share with you a little discussion on the Holy Spirit, does anybody have any residual questions about anything we talked about in these first few verses? I know it's hard to remember back to the things that we talked about last week, but in case sometimes you may write, I encourage you to write stuff down in case, you know, if you have a question comes to your mind while we're talking or studying and it's not a good place to interrupt me, then it's good to have those things written down. I know John does some of that, and I think it's a good idea. So, let me share at this point. Pastor Warren Wiersbe said that he thought it was important we understand the work of the Spirit in salvation and Christian living as we come to this little segment of verses that we have just looked at, okay? So I'm going to share this with you. The Holy Spirit convicts the lost sinner and reveals Christ to him, John 16, 7-11. The sinner can resist the Spirit, Acts 7:51, or yield to the Spirit and trust Jesus Christ. When the sinner believes in Christ, he is then born of the Spirit, John 3, 1-8, and receives new life. He is also baptized by the Spirit so that he becomes a part of the spiritual body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, 12-14. The believer is also sealed by the Spirit, Ephesians 1, 13-14, sealed as a guarantee that he will one day share in the glory of Christ. Since the Holy Spirit does so much for the believer, this means that the believer has a responsibility to the Holy Spirit who lives within his body, 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20. The Christian should walk in the Spirit, which we will be talking about in chapter 5, 5:16 and 5:25. So the Christian should walk in the Spirit by reading the Word, praying, and obeying God's will. If he disobeys God, then he is grieving the Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. And if he persists in doing this, he may quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Now this doesn't mean, John, that the Holy Spirit will leave him, because Jesus has promised that the Spirit abides forever, John 14:16. But it does mean that the Spirit cannot give him the joy and power that he needs for daily Christian living. Believers should be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18 to 21, which simply means controlled by the Spirit. This is a continuous experience like drinking water from a fresh stream, John 7:37 to 39. So in their conversion experience, the believers in Galatia had received the Spirit by faith and not by works of the law. This led Paul to another question, which is in verse 3. If you did not begin with the law, why bring it in anyway? If you began with the Spirit, can you go on to maturity without the Spirit, depending on the flesh? The flesh here does not refer to the human body, but rather to the believer's old nature. Whatever the Bible says about flesh in this sense is usually negative. Since we were saved through the Spirit and not the flesh, through faith and not the law, it's reasonable that we should continue that way. The illustration of human birth is appropriate here. Two human parents are required for a child to be conceived and born, and two spiritual parents are required for a child to be born into God's family, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. John 3, 1-8, and 1 Peter 1, 22-25. Well put. When a normal child is born, he has all that he needs for life. Nothing need be added. When the child of God is born into God's family, he has all that he needs spiritually. Nothing need be added. All that is necessary is that the child have food, exercise, and cleansing, that he might grow into maturity. It would be strange if the parents had to take the child to the doctor at 1 month to receive ears, at 2 months to receive toes, and so on. You have begun in the Spirit, wrote Paul. Nothing need to be added. Walk in the Spirit, and you will grow in the Lord.
Would you say walk in the Spirit there be equal to sanctification, that part of sanctification? That's what he's talking
yes,
about.
Yes, I think so.
And I think that's where we often get goofed up and get into this works thing, because we begin in the Spirit, we're saved in the Spirit, but when we're dealing with sanctification, we fail to see sometimes believers that it's not a work of the flesh, but it's a work of the Spirit in us. And we're doing all this effort and trying to get ourselves holy, and it's impossible.
Which is what I think Pastor means most of the time when he says there's no such thing as performance-based Christianity.
And I think it's easy to get caught up in that because we don't sometimes teach new believers how to be filled with the Spirit, how to walk in the Spirit. And so they try their best and get very frustrated. And then this whole cycle begins that
It's the spirit who transforms us.
Yes.
We cooperate.
Yes.
If we just learn to cooperate and be in the Word and move closer to God and the Holy Spirit, then watch and see how the Spirit transforms us.
And we're not done talking about that. That'll be later in Galatians. We will have extended conversation about what it means to live and walk in the Spirit. But we're not quite there yet. So.
I think you did a great job. That is outstanding.
Isn't it? That's what I thought too.
Because all those verses are part of the, but to have it put together in such a... And that's in his commentary.
That was as well put a summary of life in the Spirit as I have almost ever seen. It was succinct. It covered most everything. It was well said. And so thus I shared
it.
Yeah. All right. So that brings us to verses 6 through 9. And we are going to talk about what I probably will call today the blessing of Abraham. Well, maybe what I'll have Donna title our study today. So, 6 through 9. Fred, I'm going to have you go ahead and read those.
Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God could justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel of Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham.
These are wonderful verses, and we are going to spend some time in them. What I'm not going to do is, verse 6, is one of those verses and places where there's some scholarly debate about whether it fits with the first and concludes a paragraph with the first five verses, or it initiates a new paragraph that will continue with verse 7 and following. And your Bible may have, some Bibles have it one way and some have it the other. Some associate it with verse 5 and some with verse 7 and following. We are not going to have that debate about which way that goes grammatically. We are just going to go forward, but I want you to know that, and I like it the way it's... I personally consider it transitional. Paul is thinking, and dictating, and as his thought moves from one thing to another so wonderfully, I consider verse 6 a transitional verse that ties in both with the first five verses and with the verses that follow.
I've got a question to ask. Prior to, right after the death of Jesus, and the scrolls, they didn't have punctuation in those days. So how did they, whether they just continually run the words and that we stopped it?
Yeah, yes, the original Greek manuscripts didn't have that kind of like what you're used to, periods and things like that. No.
No paragraphs, verses. No periods, no.
No.
That's why they said it was called letters.
So what we have today are our Bibles and our translations, although the Bible itself is a divine product, the chapters and verses were done by people. I don't necessarily consider them inspired in the same way that God's words are inspired.
It's for convenience.
It's for us to have something, a way to referring to things.
How would you get to this spot in your Bibles without the verses? And it's very helpful, but it's... And the divisions...
Well, that was a monk that did that, wasn't it?
Well, I'm not sure, but...
Go ahead.
But I've also heard sometimes where, somebody will say, well, that's a bad... break for a chapter.
Sometimes it is.
Sometimes it is. There's different examples I could show you where they've broken the chapter when it should have added the verse, last verse.
Yeah.
And it's that way. But I think that's not a part of the inspiration.
No.
It's not something that can radically affect if we don't look at it and see the connections. But
sometimes the punctuation can make a huge difference, though, and the punctuation was interpreted by the early fathers in the church, right?
Well, Greek is it's pretty obvious, I think, in some ways what would be a sentence, but there you don't need the punctuation because it's kind of like the flow. I mean, well, if you could look even in English and you would probably see where it should break. But the punctuation is something we've grown up with.
Well, they wrote like, and that's why they wrote letters. They were called letters now. Chapters.
Well, these are a scroll.
That's.
And then when they copied it, it was a scroll. And so I don't know when the. It's much later, the chapters.
Much later, yeah.
Chapters and verses began to come in.
It's kind of like early in the morning, you know, you wake up and say, you can either say, good morning, Lord, or good Lord, it's morning.
I'm going to start verse 6.
It makes a difference.
All right. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So in proving his argument for justification by faith, Paul now moved from an argument based on the Galatians' experience to an argument based on the teachings of Scripture. This kind of an argument was necessary because spiritual experience can easily be misinterpreted or confused if isolated from God's Word. Now, I haven't got very far, but I'm going to make a slight digression here. That is so true. This was an ongoing conflict years ago between some of us and our charismatic brethren because they based truth on their experience rather than on God's Word. I don't care what your experience is. If it doesn't line up with the Bible, then I don't really, it doesn't mean anything to me. You can have the greatest experience in the world. The only one that I'm going to base any truth and reality on is the one based and founded on the Word of God. Does that mean spiritual experience unimportant? Of course not.
It's not doctrine or part of our foundation. But
the Spirit and the Word always agree. They never disagree, ever. So don't tell me you're experiencing something if it's contradicting the Word. It doesn't exist. All right, I'm done with that.
Rant over, yes.
The first argument Paul uses from Scripture is the example of Abraham, the first of the Old Testament patriarchs. Quoting from Genesis 15:6, which you're welcome to find if you like. And by the way, somebody find Acts 3:25 for us. We're going to need that in a little while.
Acts 3:25.
Quoting from Genesis 15:6, Paul reminded the Galatians that Abraham's acceptance by God was rooted in his faith alone. If keeping the law were necessary for salvation, then Abraham would not have had to be declared justified by faith. Doubtless the Judaizers referred to Abraham's experience recorded in Genesis 17, verses 3 to 14, as evidence that circumcision was an essential sign of the covenant. But Abraham's circumcision occurred years after the events recorded in Genesis 15. So basically the Judaizers were using Abraham as a primary example, and Paul is turning their arguments around on them. Paul pointed to Abraham's experience to prove salvation is and always has been by faith. While Abraham's faith looked forward in his history to the cross, our faith today looks back in history to the cross. But it's Christ's death, life, and resurrection that form the focal point of history. Now let's talk about verse 6 additionally for a while. Yes?
Let me just make a comment. He believed God, and I think it's interesting that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, what I talked about, his definition of faith, believing God. And here it is. If you could just translate that whole verse by faith, it was credited. It was falls in with, Hebrews 11.
It does.
And all this is in Hebrews 11.
It is. And yes, I know. And we're going to talk about what it means that he believed God. And it echoes a sermon that Tony preached. You did also, but Tony preached a few weeks back. So we'll be talking about that. All right, this is from Philip Ryken. Some of the simplest Bible songs for children contain some of the soundest theology. Consider the chorus taken from Galatians 3. Remember this, some of you? Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. the way I sang it as a kid, you are one of them and so am I, so let's just praise the Lord. But anyway, he says after that it gets kind of sillier, sounding like a sort of sanctified hokey pokey. But its basic theology is profound. It's so profound, in fact, that I had no idea what it meant when I was a child. I first heard the song at camp, and I thought to myself, Father Abraham had many sons? I thought Jacob was the guy with all the kids. Father Abraham was an important figure to the Judaizers, who were the goody two-shoes of the apostolic church, who believed in justification by faith plus the works of the law. If the Judaizers taught any Bible songs when they went to Galatia, it probably went like this. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, I am one of them, but you are not. So let's all get together for a little procedure we like to call circumcision. The Judaizers were serious about this. Belonging to God meant being a child of Abraham. So for example, when the Jews wanted to prove to Jesus that they were children of God, they said, not we're offspring of Jacob, but we are the offspring of Abraham. Abraham is our father, John 8, 33 and 39. Therefore, if the Gentiles wanted to belong to God, they had to become children of Abraham. What Paul emphasizes here is the result of Abraham's faith. His faith was counted or credited to him as righteousness. When Abraham believed, God reckoned that he was righteous. To put it in financial terms, he accounted him righteous. Trusting God was like opening a bank account. Immediately, God transferred righteousness into Abraham's account. It doesn't mean that Abraham actually was righteous, only that God declared him righteous. He was considered by God to have a right standing before him. To use the proper theological term, God imputed righteousness to Abraham. God is the one who has the legal right to state whether a man is righteous or unrighteous. And in this case, he considered Abraham righteous through his faith. Now, although everyone agrees, this is still part of Ryken's discussion, although everyone agrees that Abraham was righteous, not everyone agrees how he got that way. Some Jewish writings that are outside the Bible, and by the way, they're outside the Bible partially for this very reason, some Jewish writings depict Abraham as a man whose righteousness was a reward for his obedience. His right standing before God was not a gift, they say. It was something he had to earn. So, for example, according to the book of Sirach, chapter 44, 19 to 21, the promises God made were a response to Abraham's faithfulness. Other rabbis said he had to pass through 10 trials in order to merit God's favor. Thus, the book of 1 Maccabees asks, did not Abraham prove steadfast under trial and so gain credit as a righteous man? 1 Maccabees 2:52. Paul's answer to this question was a resounding no. Abraham was steadfast under trial, true enough, but he never gained any credit from God for his works of obedience. God counted him righteous by faith and nothing else. Now, I'm sure somebody here is thinking, didn't James say that God considered Abraham righteous because of his works? James is addressing a completely different issue. James is addressing the fact that we can see Abraham's faith by what he did, but he's not discussing how Abraham got into a right standing with God. All right. So God counted him righteous by faith and nothing else. The striking thing about Abraham is that he was justified before he did any works. If Abraham had been justified by works, then he would have something to brag about. But what does the scripture say? Paul asks in his letter to the Romans. Simply this: Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Romans 4:3. He was justified not as a worker, but as a believer. Faith was the instrumentality of his justification. In particular, Abraham did not have to get circumcised to be justified. This is the important point. This is the genius of Paul's argument against the Judaizers. God counted Abraham righteous before he had ever heard of circumcision. In Romans, Paul asks if the blessing of God's forgiveness is only for the circumcised or is it also for the uncircumcised, Romans 4:9. And his answer is, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Romans 4, 9, and 10. In other words, the great patriarch was justified while he was still an uncircumcised Chaldean. All right, more on this. What then must we believe? Notice, and this goes along with what you're saying, Cliff. What must we believe? Notice the object of Abraham's faith. He put his trust in God. Abraham believed God, verse 6, and this was credited to him as righteousness. What Abraham believed, and this is what reminded me of Pastor's message, what Abraham believed was not simply, and I would say only, God's promises, which he could hardly believe, but God himself. Abraham put his faith in the faithful God, the God who made him the promise. When Abraham didn't know where he was going or how he's going to get there, he trusted God to get him where he needed to be. When he didn't have any children or any reason to think he ever would, he believed that God would make good on his promise. Against all hope and beyond all doubt, Abraham committed himself and his whole life to God. The scripture says, Romans 4, 20-22, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And that's Paul in Romans 4, 20-22. If we are to become children of Abraham, and therefore children of God, we must have the same faith and put it in the same place. We must trust the God who keeps every promise he has ever made. We trust him for guidance, believing he will show us the way we should go. We trust him for providence, believing he will take care of whatever we need. We trust him for deliverance, believing he will bring us through times of trial. We trust him for everything, just as Abraham did. But most of all, we trust him for salvation through his Son. Now that God the Son has come into the world, to believe God is to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, receiving and resting upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. These are the things we must believe if we want God to accept us the same way he justified Abraham. And then he says, remember this from Romans, but the words it was counted to him, that is to Abraham, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him and who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Romans 4, 23-25. When we place all our trust and confidence in the God who raised the crucified Christ from the dead, God credits Christ's righteousness to our account. He imputes that righteousness to us so that we are righteous in his sight by faith. Thus we become true children of Abraham and of God. I know some of this is sounding, if you've been with me these weeks, it sounds a little repetitive, but I don't think we can have too much of a good thing in this instance. It won't hurt us a bit. So, that's verse 6. Verse 7. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. So at issue here is, really, who are the true children of Abraham? The Judaizers are teaching that in order to share in the blessings promised to Abraham, the Galatians must submit to the sign of the covenant made with Abraham, circumcision. Paul countered their false teaching by emphasizing, understand then, that believers become rightly related to God the same way Abraham did, not through circumcision, but through faith. So Gentile believers did not need to be circumcised. All that was required was their faith in Jesus Christ and only their faith. Paul's argument struck at the heart of the Judaizers' false message. The Jews should have viewed circumcision as an outward mark of inward transformation and not as a means of salvation. Although God did instruct Abraham to be circumcised as a sign of his covenant relationship with God, Abraham received that instruction long after God had accepted him on the basis of faith. So the true children of God spiritually are not those who are circumcised outwardly, but those who exercise faith inwardly. Many people today confuse outward signs of a spiritual relationship with the genuine relationship itself. So, for example, while baptism is an outward symbol of the believer's faith, it has no power to make us accepted by God. It's a picture of the inward transformation that occurs when a person accepts Christ as Savior. It's not a means of salvation. Can you think of any other outward symbols or signs that some have misinterpreted as necessary for or as a means of salvation?
Well, I think that even to this day, a lot of people think if they come to church every week, they're going to...
They got it in.
Yeah, they're on the plane. Right. Yeah, right.
John, you had one? Something you think?
Speaking in tongues.
Okay. All right. I'll come back to that at some point.
In the Catholic Church.
I'm not done ranting about that. So, all right.
And the Catholic Church has just been based on that, you know.
Yeah.
It's the church membership.
They're really, as far as I'm concerned, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, are Judaizers.
Yeah.
That's what they are. They want to add to the finished work of Christ for justification.
Right.
Thus the Protestant Reformation.
Right.
This is the heart of Galatians. It's the very beating heart of Galatians. That there's something you can add to what Jesus did in order to set yourself right with God.
Sola fide.
Sola fide.
Like I said Sunday morning.
But faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone.
Mm-hmm. Three things.
The
Reformation.
Okay.
I think that's why Galatians emphasizes over and over again the same thing.
All right. The scripture, verse 8, foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. This is absolutely fascinating.
That's powerful.
Paul uses first this, he personifies scripture. It says the scripture foresaw, to mean that the God who inspires the scripture foresaw that the Gentiles would be justified solely on the basis of their faith in Christ. So, another, you know, if you want to look at this, this is God is acting and speaking. So what God says and what the Bible say are the same thing, okay, if you want to look at it that way. When the Bible speaks, that's God speaking, all right? So when it says the scripture foresaw, it's another way of saying that God foresaw. So essentially, the scriptures foresaw that the Galatians would be justified solely on the basis of their faith in Christ. So essentially, announcing the gospel in advance, God revealed that salvation was to be offered to all people on the basis of faith, with the promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him. Here is Paul telling us what Scripture really means. And that quote there is a conflation of Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 18:18, if you're interested in that kind of thing. And this is so powerful he's preaching the gospel in advance by telling Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him. Do you want to read that Acts 3:25 verse? Do you still have that?
Anybody? Yeah, I have it. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all families of the earth shall be blessed.
And he goes on, and read the next verse.
To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities.
You see what this means? What Peter is preaching there? He's saying that the fulfillment of what God had promised Abraham is now. Okay? This is it. He sent Jesus to you as your Savior, what you're living and seeing, what God has promised all along. The very when God said all that the nations would be blessed through him, he's talking about Christ, and he's talking about the way of salvation by grace through faith. And this is all inherent in God's promise to Abraham. We're not done with this yet.
See, this is an important statement that goes back to 7 children of Abraham. Who are the children? The children of Abraham was like the passage you gave me to read that I've been reading. The children of Abraham are the children of faith.
Yes.
If it's through his progeny or his children,
his physical children,
then the Arabs are also totally into this promise, and you have all of this coming that way. And this is the problem that you have even in up to today, when people look at all the promises of Abraham of the land and all these other kind of things, it goes back to an understanding of what Abraham was about and what these promises were for. They were not to exclusively the Jewish people or yes. those people. They are to the people of faith, Jews, Gentiles, church, Jewish people who come to faith. It is not a line. And that's a misunderstanding you see a lot today.
You do, and we're going to do our very best to clear this up as we go along.
Are Jews still considered the chosen people of God?
Well, they're still the chosen, but what he's talking about, this children of Abraham, is a different whole ball game. I think we made a mistake of looking at this children of Abraham, and this is what the Judaizers were doing, is simply through birth and this kind of thing.
Well, God is able from these stones to raise up physical children to Abraham. Do you remember Jesus' conflict with the Jews in John 8? We have Abraham as our father. We are God's children. If Abraham was your father, you would do what Abraham did. But you're persecuting me. You're not Abraham. You're children of your father, the devil. They must have loved him for that. But this is the point. The true children of God and the true children of Abraham are those in Christ by faith. And heaven help me if I don't make that case as we go through these chapters, because Paul's going to make it. I don't have to make it. If we correctly interpret the scripture, he's going to make it for us. It will be as clear as Christ placarded as crucified.
Now you think how difficult this must be for Paul to write, who was, before his conversion, was the champion of these kind of things. I mean, he was killing people because of this, and he was a child, he was a tribe of Benjamin, and he has all this pride and those, and to write that's not it. Don't we miss it? That it's Abraham's faith which precedes all this.
Wait till we get to the part where we're going to talk about how Jesus was made a curse for us, and how the Jews would have viewed that. Okay, why? Go ahead, Kelly.
When you talk about, when you said, Ishmael, the Arab nation, that is what this is comparing it to, because, later on in Galatians, because Ishmael was the flesh.
Yeah.
It was through Isaac, who was the child of promise, and Paul's going to use a magnificent illustration of it later on in Galatians.
Right, because the Ishmael was the flesh. I mean, that's just... that's Abraham doing it on his own.
It's exactly,
God,
Paul's going to say exactly that as we go further down.
And the many nations have to do with, I think, what we're going to see as the gospel goes out to the world. That's how all of this promise is fulfilled. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes we miss the importance of...
And I know we'll get to that, but anytime we're working in the flesh, what we're creating? Ishmaels.
A mess.
I'm gonna hit that point you just mentioned when we come to verse 9. I'm not quite there, but to talk about the fact that as we share that same blessing by the Great Commission, we are taking that same blessing out to the nation. All right, so we're still talking about verse 8. The gospel is the good news about God forgiving sins and granting eternal life. These are the very things Abraham believed. Now, this is fascinating. This is Philip Ryken. Listen to this. He didn't know Jesus Christ by name, but he trusted him nonetheless. He believed that God would forgive his sins and grant him eternal life. You can find this hard to believe, but stay with me. He had faith, in other words, in both the atonement and the resurrection, Abraham. Consider Abraham's actions on Mount Moriah, where God told him to offer his beloved son Isaac as a sacrifice. Children love to question their parents about travel arrangements, and Isaac was no exception. As they hiked up the mountain, it dawned on him something was missing. Genesis 22:7, "Behold, the fire and the wood," Isaac said. "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham believed that God would provide the atoning sacrifice, so he answered, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Abraham was right. God provided a ram caught in the thicket, which Abraham offered in place of his son, Genesis 22:13. He had faith in God's gift of an atoning sacrifice. Abraham also had faith in the resurrection. Before he went up the mountain with Isaac, he said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and will come to you again." Genesis 22:5. Abraham went up the mountain, knife in hand, fully intending to sacrifice his son. Yet there was not the slightest doubt in his mind that Isaac would walk back down that mountain with him. How could this be? The scripture tells us what Abraham was thinking, Cliff. Hebrews 11. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Hebrews 11:19. Father Abraham believed in God's power over death. He trusted God to forgive sins and grant eternal life. Thus, the gospel according to Abraham included both the atonement and the resurrection. All Abraham's children believe the same gospel. His true sons and daughters are the people of faith. If the gospel was good enough for Abraham, it is good enough for us. We trust the atoning death and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ as God planned from the very beginning. His way of dealing with us in our sin is eternally the same. And I'm tempted to digress here, but I won't, because it'll cover something you're going to cover in Hebrews 11:10. But he and Isaac and Jacob were aliens and strangers in the earth, knowing that they had no continued home here on the earth. But Abraham looked for the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's in Hebrews 11:10.
You know, it really strikes me. I wonder about Abraham, the faith he really had to lay his son on that altar with a knife.
I cry every time I read that chapter. I can't help it.
John,
it's the most amazing thing in the world.
I have children. I couldn't do it.
What disturbs you some too is to know that they sacrificed their children to that Moloch.
You're right.
And so for God to ask that, you begin to think, well, he's not me. He's just like the rest of these. But he wasn't going to do that. It was all looking ahead. He was going to grab that knife when he was obedient, not to allow him to do that, and he did, and he provided that, all of it looking ahead. Now, many people say, you know, I have different opinions about where that took place. Some people say that took place where on the Temple Mount, that's where that was, and they've got the temple and they've got that, and there's a lot of history of that. I believe it's wherever Christ was crucified, right on that spot. Yeah. Right on that spot, probably a skull-shaped hill right in that area. That's where it all took place, I think. And bam. And the thorns, you know, the lamb caught in the thorns, and you have a thorn on his brow. Everything looking forward to what Christ was going to do for us on the cross.
Christ being the Son and God the Father laying down.
Yeah, it's all looking ahead.
Gives you some appreciation for the sacrifice of God.
Yeah.
Because that picture of Abraham getting ready to strike his son is one for the ages. It's the most amazing thing. Think of the trust that Abraham had in God Almighty to be able
and
to
Isaac
do that.
Isaac too, yeah.
Because he was not a little boy, that some people say, as much as
no,
he was old enough, he could have
some
stood
say
up and done
something.
He was
possibly 30 years old or something like that, you know.
So I don't know exactly, but I know he was not quite a little child.
All right. We are at verse 9. So he had in verse 8, announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So the true children of Abraham are those who have been declared righteous by faith. Abraham was a man of faith, and by faith he entered into a right relationship with God and received God's blessings. On the basis of faith, we too enter into a right relationship with God and continue to experience the blessings of knowing him. We're going to be talking as we go forward here about, you know, we're going to continue to talk about what the blessing of Abraham was. What is the blessing of Abraham? The blessing of Abraham is exactly what Paul is talking about. It's justification by faith, eternal life, and in, if Galatians is correct, the indwelling of the Spirit. I mean, all of these things are part of the blessing to Abraham. And how did he receive it? By faith. And that's why this is all so important to us, as Paul talks about in Romans. It was written not just for them, but for us. So we too, and as we too share in this blessing, we too, as Abraham, are to be a blessing. I've blessed you to be a blessing. And so as we follow our marching orders in Matthew 28:18-20 and take the gospel to the world, we too are fulfilling that blessing, and as we share the gospel, others can partake of that same blessing of Abraham. So
we've talked in the past about interpreting the Old Testament, how to interpret the Old Testament. We need to interpret the Old Testament the way the apostles, the way Paul and James and John interpreted it, because that explains the Old Testament and all that's going on.
This is a huge problem.
Yeah,
it's
with
a huge
lot of scholars
problem
today. You know, they,
because I even had a seminary professor who wrote a book I have on my shelf that was like that. He didn't believe that certain things were in the Old Testament, and to in my opinion, to correctly interpret the Bible, you have to look at it through a Christocentric lens. Mm-hmm. You have to see through the Christ
absolutely
lens.
Mm-hmm.
And if you do not, you will for fulfillment. Otherwise, you will never see it correctly. And
end up with the same blindness that Israel has today,
yes,
which is not what the Old Testament
and a lot of Christians have too, because what you said is so important. We say we believe what the apostles taught, which is our New Testament, okay? But then they interpret the Old Testament for us, and we don't like it. but they are the authoritative interpreters for us. This is what the Holy Spirit has given us.
And do you not think that Jesus did the same thing with them as he walked along and he taught and he opened
yes
up the scriptures, the scriptures of the Old Testament, and he was showing how he looked to him. And if you go back to the Old Testament and you don't, you're just, it's a futile, meaningless
yes
exercise.
Yeah, but they said he spoke as one having authority. You know what I mean? So he was revealing the scripture. Jesus was, you know.
There's one of the books I read was by Greg Beale, G.K. Beale. Fantastic book on how the New Testament authors used and interpreted the Old Testament. I would highly recommend that book if you have an interest in that topic.
What is it?
I'll get you the exact title. It's on my phone. But the author's name is Greg Beale, B-E-A-L-E. And just a terrific book. I've never seen anything else like it on how the New Testament writers looked at the New Testament. And based on that, he comes up with sound hermeneutical principles, the ways to help us properly interpret Scripture. It's so well done. Anyway, let me finish up with some thoughts here on verse 9. I think that's as far as we're going to get. Doug Moo. As noted in our comments on verse 8, Paul here interprets the connection between Abraham and those of faith in terms of association. Abraham, in this verse at least, is an example of how the promise of blessing is accessed. Yet Abraham's special role in salvation history means that he is not just any example. His response to God's promise is foundational to the fulfillment of God's purposes and becomes a determinative paradigm for those who follow. When I was talking to Beverly about this, she said almost exactly that. Abraham is more than just an example. And this is, Doug Moo is saying that exact same thing here.
And if looking ahead to Hebrews 11, Abraham is going to be, he's a big hunk in there. It's like they walk along, you have Abel and you have Noah and you're moving through. Abraham, By faith, and all the examples, and it begins to take a big hunk out of the chapter, and he's the prime example, and the foundation of all of it. I think it goes back. If you miss Abraham and how he ties
exactly
in, you miss it all.
Yes. Here's some. These are thoughts. We'll finish these up with several thoughts from John Stott. All this, the apostle says, the Galatians should have known. They should have never been so foolish. They should never have fallen under the spell of these false teachers. Indeed, they would not have done so had they kept Christ crucified before their eyes. They should have realized at once that the Judaizers were contradicting the gospel of justification by faith alone. They should have known it, as we've seen from their own experience and from the scriptures of the Old Testament. We too should learn to test every theory and teaching of men by the gospel of Christ crucified, especially as it is known to us from scripture and from experience. And then part of Stott's conclusion on verse 9. On the ground of Christ's cross, the gospel offers a great blessing. This is great stuff. Verse 8, in you all then shall all the nations be blessed. What is this? It is a double blessing. The first part is justification, verse 8, and the second, the gift of the Spirit, verses 2 through 5. It is with these two gifts that God blesses all who are in Christ. He both justifies us, accepting us as righteous in his sight, and puts his Spirit within us. What is more, he never bestows one gift without the other. Everybody who receives the Spirit is justified, and everybody who is justified received the Spirit. It is important to notice this double initial blessing, since various people nowadays are teaching instead a doctrine of salvation in two stages, that we're justified at the beginning and receive the Spirit only at a later stage. If you believe that, just throw this chapter out of your Bible, because this is what Paul is telling us. We begin the Christian life and we are justified, and God gives us the Spirit by faith. It's all part of our new life in Christ. And this is all part of this great blessing of Abraham. This is a wonderful thing.
The new birth, it's people miss it. It is a spiritual birth. You cannot be born again apart from the Spirit. You don't receive the Spirit later. That doesn't make any sense at all. Now, you have those in Scripture that really weren't saved that had heard about it, and later on, you know, you have them. But those aren't prime examples of how it should work. You should hear the gospel, believe, and then receive the Spirit at that same time. And of course, Pentecost is not an example. That held off until the coming of the Spirit, and that required Christ physically to die and ascend, and then he sent the Spirit promise where he could always be with us.
Notice that the Spirit was promised,
yes,
which promised. Is something that the apostles there, when they started preaching to the Jews, made a big deal of. God is now going to send what he promised.
Yes.
So it all goes together. It's amazing as we do this, how you see more and more how the Bible is a unity, how all of salvation history from the very beginning all ties together, and it all finds its focus, its nexus in Christ. It's not surprising in the sense that we're talking about God here. So, you know, but it's as if people, men wrote this book. What do they know? They don't know. This is God's book. He knows what he was doing. He saw the beginning from the end. And he put it all together in wonderful ways. When we continue with verses 10 to 14, Paul is kind of going to continue to defend the idea that justification is by faith alone and not by works, and talking about why it's impossible to keep the law, and how Christ took our place as our substitute, and he bore the curse and redeemed us from sin and so forth. So that's what we have to look forward to in 2 weeks. We'll get you redeemed yet. And so that's where we're going. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for your word. Continue, I pray, to open it to us. Help us to see the wonderful things that you have for us in your word. And not just, Lord, so that we can have knowledge, but so that we can be strengthened in our walk with you, that we can be encouraged in extolling your greatness and your praise, that we would find strength for daily living, and be encouraged to share these great truths with others. So thank you for our Lord. Thank you for all he has done. Thank you that he is a living presence with us. And we just rejoice with him tonight. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.